"You're killing me, Smalls," must be one of the best lines in movie history, from the movie The Sandlot. It's about a group of neighborhood kids who play baseball, and there's a new kid in town named Scotty Smalls, and he desperately wants to fit in with the neighborhood boys, but they just can't get over what he doesn't know about baseball. And what particularly bothered them was the fact that he didn't even know who Babe Ruth was. They found that particularly appalling. And so one night at a sleepover, Ham Porter, one of the boys, says to Smalls, "Do you want a s'more?" And Smalls replies, "Some more of what? I haven't had anything to eat yet." And Porter says, "No, do you want a s'more?" And so Smalls repeats himself. He says, "How can I have some more when I haven't had anything to eat yet?" And that's when Ham Porter says, "You're killing me, Smalls." And wouldn't you know it, that has taken on a life of its own, so that it's now like it's a term of exasperation. It's what you say when you're frustrated. I don't know what this says about me, but I often think about that line whenever I read Paul's letters to the Corinthians. In particular, his first letter. Paul was a patient man, but you do kind of get the sense as you read this first letter that at some point, given all the theological errors, all the immoral behavior, that at some point Paul just wants to kind of throw up his hands in the air and say whatever the first century Jewish version of "you're killing me, Smalls" was. But he doesn't do that. Instead, like a loving father, like a patient shepherd, he carefully addresses both the doctrinal errors, the immoral behavior. He addresses them by answering questions, by teaching truth, by offering wise counsel, and by calling people to repentance. He does all of this with the aim of shepherding these believers into a mature relationship with the Lord and into healthy interaction with one another. Chapter 15, of course, falls more on the doctrinal side of things as Paul reaches this topic of the resurrection, first of the Lord Jesus's resurrection and then of believers into a resurrection glory like his. And the reason Paul turns to address this matter is because it's in keeping with the purpose of the letter, part of it, to confront doctrinal error. You can get a sense of this if you look at verse 12 of this chapter, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So because of this, Paul goes in now to show how Christ's resurrection is the very foundation of our faith. He wants his readers to know, he wants all of us to know here today, that if you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, then everything falls apart. We have no faith. But as Paul shows us, Christ did in fact rise bodily from the grave. And because that's true, a whole host of redemptive benefits or gospel blessings are ours as his people by grace through faith. Forgiveness of all of our sins, union with Christ, adoption into God's family, the indwelling Holy Spirit, a guaranteed place in the new creation. Those are just some of the gospel blessings that are ours. But for our time together this morning, Paul zeroes in specifically on what Christ's resurrection victory means for us and what it calls forth from us. And I think if we wanted to summarize what we find here, we could summarize it this way. Paul is showing us here that because Christ's resurrection victory ensures the believer's resurrection immortality, we should serve the risen King faithfully. That's what he labors to show us here. We're going to consider that truth this morning in three steps, phrased as three exhortations. Paul wants us, first of all, to marvel at the mystery of our resurrection immortality. Then he's going to call us to celebrate Christ's resurrection victory. And then thirdly, he's going to call us to serve the risen King, Christ, faithfully. So first of all, verses 50 to 53, he calls us to marvel at the mystery. Paul knows that before we can intelligently marvel at the mystery, we have to, in some sense, comprehend it. And so although Paul has labored to do that, to explain this to us in verses 35 to verse 49, the passage right before the one we're looking at this morning, he labors to give us something of an understanding of what our resurrection bodies will be like. But now in verses 50 to 53, he presses on even further. You can see this in verse 50. He begins by saying, "I tell you this, brothers," which you could translate that, "What I mean is this." So you can hear it there. Even though he's worked hard at explaining this truth, he knows that more explanation is in order. Before we can marvel at the mystery, we have to comprehend it at some level. And so, to explain this to his readers and to us, Paul uses two slightly different metaphors to explain the nature of the resurrection. You can see the first one, the first metaphor in verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He uses the metaphor of inheritance to speak of an inheritance that is to come. During his Hall of Fame speech, I remember the great Michael Jordan referencing how after he became famous, he had, and I quote, long-lost family members coming out of the woodwork. He said, all of a sudden, everyone wanted to know, just in case he forgot, you know we're related, right? Like, we may be a distant relative, but just so you know, we're related, and, you know, maybe that should result in an inheritance of some kind. Why would they do that? Well, they would do that because there's an inheritance that comes only to the heirs. And so if we were to ask Paul, well, how will we inherit the kingdom? To whom will the kingdom in all of its fullness finally belong? And what he's showing us here is that the heirs are those to whom God will give a new body, one that is immortal and imperishable. The second slightly different metaphor that Paul employs here to help us comprehend this marvelous mystery of our resurrection bodies is found in verse 53. This time he's not so much thinking about heirs and inheritances as he is about the proper attire, clothing, the right clothing for the environment. Just like astronauts require the right kind of protective suits that can withstand the pressures and challenges of life in outer space. So, if you will, Paul says something similar in verse 53. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So don't miss the obvious point there. Paul, he's saying there is a world to come. And if we're to live there, we must be clothed no longer with mortality, but immortality. So a great change or a transformation will take place, and we will receive a new resurrection body perfectly suited for life in the new creation. Of course, we want to know, how is that going to happen? But what's that going to be like? And you can see in verse 51, Paul calls it a mystery. See that? Behold, I tell you a mystery. And let's remember that a mystery, according to the Bible, is something that's previously hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. So it's a revealed truth, but it's a revealed truth that we do not fully comprehend. Not because the Bible is insufficient, but because we see through a glass darkly. We know some things, but we don't know everything. Think of how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 3. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. But then he says, but what we shall be does not yet appear. But he says, We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we say, okay, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, what we shall be does not yet appear. It'll be a glorious surprise when the day dawns and finally all the pieces finally fit and we inherit all that Scripture has been teaching us about this coming inheritance. We don't know all things. We don't know exactly what it will be like. We don't know everything, but Paul says we can know some things. Three in particular, if you look at verses 51 to 52 about how this great change will take place. First of all, Paul tells us that there will be a universal change for every Christian, for the dead as well as the living. He says, we shall not all sleep, which is a metaphor for death, but we shall all be changed. So he's telling us some Christians will be alive when Jesus returns, while others will have been dead for many, many years. But whether dead or alive, he says, we will all be transformed. There will be a universal change. Secondly, Paul tells us that there will be an immediate change. You can see it there. He says, in a moment, in the smallest conceivable unit of time, Paul says, and all of this will take place. It will happen instantly. It's not a process. It won't be gradual. The time it takes for one eyelid to meet the other, that's all it will take, the blink of an eye, to put on this new glorified body for the future kingdom. So there will be a universal change. There will be an immediate change. And then thirdly, he tells us that there will be a final change. He says it will take place at the last trumpet. I take that to mean that it's not the last trumpet because there won't be trumpets in heaven, but it's the last trumpet because it's the trumpet blast that will sound the end of life on this earth as we know it. Meaning There will be no further opportunities afforded humanity on that day. There will be those who belong to the new creation, and they will be taken into that new creation because they themselves have been made new in Christ. And then there will be those who belong to the outer darkness, who will be sent to the darkness forever. So it will be a day of great rejoicing for those who see the one that they have loved and served. Be a day of great rejoicing because we'll be in the presence of one in whose presence there is the fullness of joy. For others, it will usher in unending regret. They will regret having trashed that Christian book or that tract that a friend or evangelist handed to them. They'll regret not going to church or all those Bible studies that their Christian friends invited them to. They'll regret always changing the subject whenever their Christian friend tried to take the conversation in a gospel direction. They'll regret rolling their eyes at their parents when they were just trying to pass down the faith to them. They'll regret making their lives all about themselves and living for no higher purpose other than what their flesh craved at any moment. It's because eternity is at stake that Paul wants those affiliated with the church at Corinth to comprehend the mystery. He's saying here, you need to settle this issue now before the last trumpet sounds. There's a story of a man who went to the Louvre, the famous art museum in Paris, and the man particularly wanted to see the Mona Lisa, one of the most famous paintings by Leonardo da Vinci. The Mona Lisa is considered so valuable that it's constantly under supervision by a guard whenever the Louvre is open. So this man approaches the Mona Lisa and he stands there and he pretends to be an art critic. He looks at it and gets different perspectives. He looks for a little while and then makes a comment and so on and so forth. And so after some time passes, he says, so that everyone can hear, I'm not impressed. I don't like it. To which the guard standing by says, sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. Their viewers are. And that's precisely the place that the entire world stands before the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. This is what Paul is showing us here. He's saying the status and identity of Jesus are not up for grabs. God himself declared his verdict about Jesus when he raised him from the dead as Lord and Savior of the world. And he says, so the question isn't about the identity of Jesus. The question is, what will God's judgment be regarding your relationship to Jesus when you stand before him? Is your trust in him and in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? Everyone, the Bible says, everyone on the last day, believer and unbeliever, will be raised. The only question is, will it be to resurrection immortality? Or will it be, to quote Paul in Romans 2:8, to wrath and fury? This is what the Lord Jesus said to us in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But if you're resolved to face eternity knowing that you will join that company of the transformed who will be made like Jesus, what should you do? That's what Paul turns to next in point number two. He says you need to celebrate the victory. That's exactly what he's doing here in verses 54 to 57. He says, so you can't celebrate the victory until you in some sense comprehend the mystery. Once you've done your best to do that with God's help, Paul now says to us, when that great final moment comes, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, he's telling, it's going to be a victory. That's why he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Remember, in verse 26 of this chapter, Paul actually called death the last enemy. And rightly so, because death is an enemy. It is, if you read the Genesis account, a foreign intruder into God's good creation. And we know this from experience when all of our loved ones, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, whenever any of them has entered into the ring with death, they've lost. I know sometimes they prevailed maybe for a season, right? The doctor repaired the artery, the treatment worked, they went into remission. The doctor treated the infection and they survived, and we rightly give thanks to God for that. Yet we all know that eventually death will win the fight. But, Paul says, not for long. Not for long, because death has already met its match. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, when the stone was rolled away, and the one that they had crucified and who had died, and they had buried, he broke the bonds of death forever, and he rose in victory. And when the trumpet sounds and he returns for all who believe in him, the victory of Christ in his resurrection will swallow up death forever for you and for me and those who have trusted in Jesus, because we'll receive a resurrection body of our own. We too will be resurrected. But Paul says, even though that will happen at a future date, he says, we can start the celebration now. He says, start the celebration now. That's what he does. Oh, death, where is your victory? I like the way Paul Barnett, New Testament commentator, put it. He said, death is like a schoolyard bully before whom other children cowered until a stronger one came along and defeated him, giving all others freedom and hope. So death is no longer a bully that we need to fear. Why? Because death's sting is gone for us. But that should lead us to ask a question. What does that mean? What is death's sting, according to Paul? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Meaning, the real sting of death is unforgiven sin. It is standing before God on the last day as an unrepentant person under the penalty of the law of God that we've all broken. Now, as I say that, there may be something within us, of course, that wants to defend ourselves, right? Paul Tripp likes to say, "Our as soon as we hear something like that, our inner lawyer gets activated, right? There's something we want to rise to our defense." But in our better moments, we know we can't really rise to our defense. We know that we've worshipped ourselves rather than God. That we've refused to live in dependence upon God. We've held grudges and gossiped and committed murder in our hearts. We essentially, when we hear the law of God or we hear God's commandments, we say the exact opposite of what the Bible actually tells us about God's law, right? The Apostle John says, God's commandments are not burdensome. But in our flesh, when we hear God's commandments, we say, that is burdensome, right? We view God's law as a straitjacket. We say, if I lived by God's law, to use today's language, then I wouldn't be being my authentic, true self. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we never stop coveting what other people have. The Lutheran theologian Gerhard Ferdi said, the self seeks itself in all things, even in its piety. Do we even come to church for the right reasons? Maybe we come to church because we view it as a dispenser of services that's there to meet our needs whenever we have them. Come to church to network and socialize, right? You endure the sermon, you sit through the worship, maybe you throw a few dollars in the offering plate, but you essentially go back to doing living life as you see fit. We've lusted after others. Our phones and laptops are filled with filth. We took shortcuts to get our wealth. We live life as if it really did consist in the abundance of our possessions. Like as if you can pull a U-Haul behind your hearse. And we never saw the offense of our sins in the sight of this good and holy God. In fact, maybe we even denied that there was such a thing as a judgment day, that we would ever have to stand in front of him and give an account for our beliefs and actions. But we will have to. And Paul says, for those who die in that condition, what a sting death holds. And yet, even as we contemplate Paul's language here and rightly tremble, I do need you to notice, please notice with me, that as Paul writes these words, he's not trembling. He's worshiping. He's singing. He's thrilled. He says, thanks be to God. Right? How can you sing and celebrate when the shadow of death hangs over us as we contemplate its sting? Paul tells us here how you can do it. Notice what he says. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. The fear of death and judgment is conquered by faith in this sinless one, Jesus, in his sinless life and substitutionary death and victorious resurrection. Here it is. Jesus triumphed, and his victory can be ours for free. All we need to do is ask. We have to ask God for pardon, and the pardon is ours. Why? Because the one who bore the wrath and curse of God will bear our sins away. And he says, if you trust in me, my victory becomes your victory. That's what it means to be united with Christ, that what is true of him is true of you by grace. Jesus inherits the blessings of God and shares them with all who trust in him. So by receiving and resting in Christ alone for forgiveness, you will join the great company of those transformed to bear the glorious likeness of the risen Christ. So first of all, marvel at the mystery of your resurrection immortality if you've trusted in this one. Celebrate Christ's resurrection victory. And now thirdly, he says, serve him, serve the resurrected king faithfully. So what is Paul calling us to do here? You see the therefore. He's saying now, so now live in light of Christ's resurrection and your own resurrection to come. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, it's implied, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is in vain. In other words, never stray from the agenda of following Christ. That's what it means to be steadfast and immovable, to be focused. He's talking about the posture of the heart that says, I want to please my Savior who gave himself for me. Because of all that he has done for me, I want to live for him. But it's not living for him in the sense of striving for acceptance. It's living from a place of acceptance. It's living knowing that the victory is assured because it's already been accomplished. It's been secured by the one who purchased your future inheritance for you in the age to come. So we stay focused and we know death is defeated. And the tomb is empty. And we know that our labor is not in vain for the same reason, because death has been defeated and the tomb is empty. So know that your labor is not in vain. Maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you feel no one sees what you do for Jesus. No one voices their appreciation to you because of what you do for Jesus. Maybe they're unaware of how costly your service has been to him. Maybe they don't know the sacrifices you've made to keep him first in your life. Maybe we don't know all the opportunities you've passed up because your focus is on pleasing Jesus. Paul says none of it is in vain. None of it is in vain. No, he says death has been swallowed up in victory, and we will see Jesus face to face. Jesus himself tells us that we will hear him say to us, his people, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. On that day, you'll see that Hemingway was wrong when he said that life is a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. We'll see that that's not true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So he says, marvel at the mystery of your resurrection immortality. We don't know what we'll be, but we'll be just like him. Celebrate Christ's resurrection victory. The schoolyard bully known as death has been defeated because the stronger man triumphed over him, and he shares his victory with us. Serve the risen king faithfully. Don't stray from the agenda, because the day is coming when the trumpet will sound. And so we press on. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a risen king, that you have come and you have done all things necessary to purchase our life with you. Transform us, Lord. Change us, having heard this message. So as we contemplate our relationship to you, Lord, help us to do some self-examination. Where do we stand with you, Lord Jesus? Are we distant? If so, Lord, we pray, touch our hearts. soften our hearts. Help us to willingly embrace that low place and be honest with you about what we know is true of ourselves. And having done so, Lord, may we not get lost there. May we not get lost in the self-examination, especially if it leads to self-hatred and self-loathing. Instead, may we hear you calling to us and saying to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May we entrust ourselves to you, Lord. May we forsake self-reliance. May we renounce being Lord of our own lives and instead embrace you, our humble yet victorious King. Lord, give us and increase our confidence in you. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you and help us to say once again, not my will, but yours be done. And may we find that prayer to be a joy and a delight to pray. Come and minister to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.